The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. Thank you for worshiping and praying. And thank you, Tom, for leading us this morning in Andy's absence. Tom is here all the time, but you usually see him sitting behind that organ over there. Today, I think it was his first time here leading us. Can y'all thank Tom for leading us this morning? Being a part of that. Tom is the head of the music department for the Baptist General Convention of Texas, Texas Baptist, and we're so thankful for his ministry all over the state. We are looking at Luke chapter 14 today. Luke chapter 14, I'm going to be reading verses 15 to 24. We're going through the life of Jesus, trying to understand who he was, who he is. And so we're doing that by this summer by looking at his parables. And so we come to this parable found in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. These are the words of Jesus to his disciples. Let's read there. This is what the Word of God says. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.'" Blame the wife, right? "The servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, Jesus tells a parable here. We've been studying the parables, trying to understand Jesus, these stories that Jesus told. Mark tells us that Jesus never taught without using parables, these stories that are meant to say something. Clyde Snodgrass, the great biblical theologian, wrote an exhaustive book, a massive volume on Jesus' parables, and he entitled his book, Stories with Intent. These are stories that are intended to do something very specific inside of you. And so we come to this parable today that's intended to do something very specific inside of each one of us. That's why Jesus told it. And this week, the parable is about a banquet. Now, when Jesus tells this parable, he's at a point in his ministry where he's becoming very famous, very well known. And when that happens, this tends to happen. Two very different kinds of people are now being attracted to him because he is famous and well known. On the one side, he has people who are coming to him who resonate with his message. Jesus is preaching a message that basically says, God is love, and God loves you just the way you are. And there are people who resonated with that message. They liked it. They liked what they heard Jesus saying, and they were coming to him from all over to hear it. And on the other side, there were those who the antagonists, the naysayers, the ones who contradicted his message, they came too, as they always will, and were critical of Jesus' message. So now increasingly, in every scene that you see Jesus in, both groups are there. Those who resonate with the message and love the message, and those for whom the message is at dissonance. They don't like the message. They don't agree with the message. And so they're both there, and they're eating together in the home of a Pharisee who represents the major group that is at dissonance with Jesus' message, the major group that doesn't quite like Jesus' message. They're all there together, and there is, as you might imagine, no small amount of controversy over this, because what is happening is that the people who are coming to Jesus, the people who are resonating with his message, are all kinds of people. I mean, there's some real weirdos coming to Jesus. These are people, we're talking tax collectors and prostitutes and people who don't even follow the Mosaic law. people who eat all kinds of strange foods like lasagna and spaghetti and shrimp, bacon, okay? All these unclean people. And they're all coming. I know everything tastes better with bacon, right? They're all coming to Jesus, and the Pharisees are questioning. And the question is, who's right and who's wrong? Was Moses right, or are these people right? Who's in and who's out? Who's going to sit at God's table, and who's going to be on the outside looking in through the window? And they want to know who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. So Jesus tells them this parable. Now notice everything in the parable, everyone in the parable represents someone. So he says, a man is throwing a banquet, obviously God, throwing a banquet, and he has a list of the people who are invited to the banquet. This is from the county social registry, all the people from the country club, all the mayor, all the city officials, the city council, all the right people are invited. These are the people who are always invited to these great banquets. These are the people who should be there. The list. You know the list. And he sends out the invitation list. And the people RSVP, thanks but no thanks. They have other things to do. No one is coming to the banquet from all these wonderful, important people, and no one is coming. And it says that the man throwing the banquet gets angry about this. He says to his servant, okay, forget the list. Go out and invite the lame and the beggars and the poor and the oppressed. Invite the least of these. Invite all of them. Who do they represent? By the way, who do the elite represent? They represent the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who are supposed to be at the banquet. Invite these other people. Who are they? The oppressed. They are the sinners. They're the unclean ones. They're the ones that aren't supposed to be at the banquet. He says, invite all those who never get invited to a banquet. And they invite them, and they say, yeah, I'll be there. Are you kidding? I never get invited to these banquets. I heard they have lobster and caviar at these banquets. Yes, I'm going. Yes, I don't have anything to wear. That's okay. Don't worry. Just come. The man says, just come to the banquet. And the man invites them, and they're coming, and he says, but we still have room, we still have tables. And then Jesus said, watch this. Jesus says, okay, go out into the countryside and invite anybody. Who's that? The Gentiles. It's the others. Invite, just go out in the countryside, go all over the country and beyond, and invite whoever wants to come. I mean, no one's ever thrown a banquet like this. You don't invite those people. They're too different. The man says, invite everybody. And he says, I'll tell you the truth, the ones who were first invited, who rejected the invitation, he says, they will in no way be a part of this banquet, right? In other words, be very careful about how you treat people. Be very careful about how you judge people. This parable has some really deep meaning. Obviously, be careful about how you judge. But even deeper than that, there are two things I want you to understand. You have to understand if you're going to understand the deeper meaning of this parable. What Jesus, the heart of Jesus, here's two things. The first thing you have to understand is the idea of the fellowship meal and how important that was, how big that was, okay? It's interesting to me that after John the Baptist, you remember him? Everybody say, I remember him, okay? After John the Baptist was arrested, and eventually killed, Jesus moved his ministry from Judea up to Galilee. He separated from John the Baptist. John the Baptist put in prison. Jesus goes up. After that very brief, at the beginning episode with John the Baptist, after that, you never again in the Gospels ever hear about anyone being baptized. In fact, Mark tells us that Jesus never baptized anyone. That his disciples baptized people, but he never baptized anyone. Baptism, which in the book of Acts it'll pick up again, and the early church will baptize people, it's the symbol for entrance into the community. It was for John, the symbol for entrance into the community. It was for the church, and is for the church, a symbol of entrance into the community. I'm not against baptism. I'm just saying it's interesting that they never mention it in all of Jesus' ministry. I'm not saying that they didn't baptize. I'm just saying they never talk about it. But what they talk a lot about is eating. Jesus is always eating. That's how I knew he was Baptist. He's always eating. What I want you to see is that for Jesus in his Galilean ministry, I believe that this fellowship meal became the symbol of entrance into the Jesus community. That when he ate with someone, it was him saying, you are now a part of the family. You are a part of the community. It was that important. And then the second thing you have to understand is this idea about the great banquet. The parable is talking about this great banquet, and that's very much an Old Testament Jewish idea. It comes from Isaiah, primarily. Isaiah chapter 25. Watch what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 25, beginning with verse 6. This is what it says. On this mountain, and he's talking about the Mount Zion, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. So when we get to heaven, we get to drink wine. I can't wait. Okay. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. The nations are separated, but not on the mountain, not at the feast. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the image that Isaiah paints of this great banquet. It's the lion lying down with the lamb. The sheet that separates the nations is removed. Every tear is wiped from every face. Are you hearing whispers of revelation in there describing this beautiful time at the very end of all time? He's describing heaven. The great banquet. And that's what it meant to us. And that's what this young man means when he says to Jesus, a man sitting there, probably a Pharisee, who says, you know, the ones that will be blessed are the ones who will be at the great banquet. That's what he's talking about at the end of time. And Jesus says to him, in the parable, Jesus says to him, yeah, that's for sure. They'll be the blessed ones. But be careful about who you think is going to be at this big banquet, because some of the ones you think are going to be there ain't going to be there, and some of the ones that you think would never get in the words of my good old friend Gomer Pyle, surprise, 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 they're sitting right next to you. Really? Him? He's getting in? Not only is he getting in, I'm going to make him sit right next to you. He's sitting right next to you. So here are some of the conclusions for us to draw, I think. There's some very specific and, I think, deeper meanings here for us to draw from the parable. And I just want to give them to you, and then we'll be done. This is Jesus. This is Jesus' heart in the parable. And the first is this, that we have to love people right where they are, just the way they are. This is a recurring theme for Jesus. He had to say it a lot because, frankly, this is really hard for us to do. It is. I mean, honestly. This is something the church has always struggled with, but not just the church, people, human beings. We struggle with this one, to love people exactly where they are. The man had an invitation list for the banquet, and it was the right list. It was all the right people, and they rejected it. The invitation. So then he goes out to these people who've never been to one of these banquets, right? The poor, the lame, the oppressed, the crippled, the unclean ones, the untouchables. And he invites them. They say, sure, of course I'll be there. Tell me when. I don't have the right clothes. The servant says to the man throwing the banquet, sir, shall we put a shower at the outside door so they can take a shower before they get in? Because have you ever been around these people? They smell. They stink. And says, no shower. No shower. Maybe that's why the New Testament doesn't report Jesus baptizing before the fellowship meal. Because he doesn't want to give you the impression that you got to get cleaned up before you come into this community. That no, you come in exactly the way you are. exactly the way you are. You come in just like that. No shower. Smelling the way you do. Now, that doesn't mean we want people to stay that way, right? Just because we welcome everyone exactly where they are, no matter what they look like, no matter what they're engaging in, no matter how self-destructive their lives are, that we, no matter what sin they're involved in, we welcome them exactly the way they are. Doesn't mean we want them to stay the way they are. We don't want anybody to stay the way we are. I don't want to stay the way I am. I'm trying to grow. I'm trying to get better. We are a community. We are a fellowship. We are a place where people, all of us in our own different ways, are trying to be better. We're trying to get better. We're trying to grow closer to Jesus. So don't get me wrong. We don't want people to stay where they are, but we welcome them in exactly the way they are, no matter what. You don't have to take a shower to get clean before you come in here. Amen? While we were still sick and dirty and smelly, God loved us, right? My first church, I've told you before, if you've listened to me preach for any amount of time, you know that my first church was in a kind of a ghetto area. And we had a lot of real people with a lot of problems. It was a kind of government-funded housing all around us, and we just got all kinds of people coming to us as a church. And we had this couple who had gotten married. So I've got Laura and Johnny. I'm not using their real names. That's not their real names. Laura and Johnny. I was about to use their real names. And Laura and Johnny come to us, and they both had severe problems, emotional, mental. They were both intellectually very, very, very challenged, intellectually challenged, and they married each other. And this was a disaster. And it was just awful. And they came to us. We ministered to them. We loved on them. Johnny accepted the Lord. I was baptizing him, right? So this is a small church, you know. So the baptistry, our baptistry is way up there. And we're back behind this little room. And you can't hear us back there if we talk. But in this church, like if we talk back there, you would be able to hear us, right? Because it was a smaller church. So we're back in the baptistry. And he's trying to get ready to get baptized. And he's putting on the robe. And he's challenged. So I'm trying to help him, and he hits it, and he hits the robe, and it, like, rips. And he goes, oh, and he lets out this horrible word. I mean, it just this cuss word. Oh, and he lets it out. Loud. Everyone could hear it. And I'm going, oh, my gosh. Now I have to go baptize him. And I thought later, you know, that was perfect, wasn't it? The perfect image that you don't have to get cleaned up first to enter into the fellowship, to be baptized, to enter into the fellowship meal. Your language doesn't have to be perfect first. We don't want you to stay that way, but it doesn't have to be perfect, understand? We have to treat everyone with love and care, no matter what they look like, no matter what they smell like, no matter what where they are right now. Because if we don't love them now, while we were stinky and smelly, God's loved us. If we don't love them now the way they are now, then it's just a matter of time before they're going to mess up and we're going to stop loving them. It's not unconditional love if we don't love them now exactly where they are. Because at some point in their journey, they're going to mess up, and then we end up shooting them. Because we never really loved them with a God love in the first place. We expected them to look just like us, right? And for those of us who grew up in the church, been in the church all our lives, we're just really good at covering up our flaws. Really good at it. I'm telling you, it's like breathing for me to cover up my flaws, but not for them. We have to love them exactly the way they are, which takes me to the second point, I think, is that we can't shoot our own wounded. People come into our community of fellowship, and the church is infamous for this. We've been described as the only army that shoots its own wounded. We expect a lot of our leaders. We expect a lot of our people, and that's okay, but then they disappoint us. We have such high expectations of each other. And then we disappoint, inevitably, we disappoint each other. It's one of the things I tell to young people when I'm doing premarital counseling. You will disappoint each other. They've been dating for a while. I ask them, have you had a fight? If they say no, I'm worried. You haven't fought? How long have you been dating? 2 years. There's something wrong with you. If you have been dating for 2 years, you haven't fought. How do you know? You're going to disappoint each other. We're going to disappoint each other, and we can't shoot our own wounded. I know a pastor, he's a good pastor, well-respected pastor, who for years preached against divorced people having any role in leadership in the church. He would not allow a divorced person to be a deacon. He would not allow a divorced person to be a pastor on staff. He would not allow a divorced person to ever preach from the pulpit, ever. He was very strong about this. Something about the way he interpreted Scripture led him to believe that it was a conviction of his. It was a very real, honest conviction of his. And he preached it hard until his son, who was also a pastor, went through a divorce. And now he's changed his mind. And you know what? That's okay. Because I think he was wrong to begin with. But it was when his son went through it that he began to see it in a different light, right? It's because we fail to walk a mile in someone else's shoes that we attack them, that we shoot our own wounded. Try this. When one of your brothers or sisters falls or fails somehow, has some kind of moral failure, try first seeing them as your son or your daughter. Now how do you feel about them? Now how do you feel about that moral failure? How do you feel about their fall? You see, it makes all the difference in the world. We can't shoot our own wounded. And then the last two things I want to say, and these two go together. The last two is that we have to stop making excuses for giving God our leftovers. We tend to give God our leftovers. This is what happens with the ones who are invited. They're on the list. They've been invited. They're the ones who should be there by all rights. They're the smartest ones. They're the most educated ones. They're the wisest ones. They're the leaders. They're supposed to be there, but they reject it. Did you catch their excuses? Right? Listen, I just bought a field. Insert lake house, beach house, condominium, Florida. I just bought a field, and I've got to go check it out, or I would be there. Another one says, well, you know, I just bought some oxen. Insert boat, car, and I've got to go drive it. I've got to go check it out. Well, I just got married, right? And boy, if you knew my wife, right? No? I'm trying to devote myself to this other thing right now. This is a big deal in my life, and I'm devoting myself. All these reasons, they're all good excuses. They're all good reasons that we give for giving God our leftovers. Listen, we live in a busy world. If it was this way in the first century, the 21st century is even worse. The world is coming at us at lightning speed. There are things. Thousands of things, fields and oxen and marriages, thousands of things that are vying for our attention, that are pulling for our attention. We live in an attention-seeking world. Everything is seeking our attention, constantly seeking our attention. Everyone is trying to insert themselves into our field of vision to pull us to their product, to their thing, to whatever it is they're trying to sell us. Seth Godin, who is a brilliant thinker in the field of marketing and really sociology, anthropology, he's a brilliant guy. He wrote a book called The Purple Cow, and it's a pretty quick read. And the thesis of his book is this. He and his family are driving through the country in England on vacation, and they come over a hill, and they see this beautiful, idyllic scenery of a beautiful, the green fields in England, if you've ever been there, there's cows. And it's just this like postcard picture, right? And he says to the kids, hey, kids, look at that. And they all ooh and they ah, and the kids are in the back seat. And they just, these cows in the picture, oh, that's beautiful. And they keep driving through. And they're, but then pretty soon there's cows everywhere. You know, as you drive through, that scene repeats itself, cows, cows, lots of cows. And he says, pretty soon we stop noticing the cows. Because there are hundreds of them. We're just driving by them, and the cows just become, and we stop seeing it. We stop seeing the scenery. It's not new to us anymore. And it just becomes more noise going past us. He said, but what would happen if we're driving along, and on the horizon to the right, in one of the pastures, we see a purple cow? What would happen? He said, this is what happened. I would slam on my brakes. We'd pull the car over. We would all climb out of the car, and we would climb through the fence to go see the purple cow, to see if it's really purple. Was that just the sun? The way, and we get to the cow, and it's a purple cow. It is literally a purple cow. What are we doing now? We're taking pictures with the purple cow. We have our phones out. We're texting our friends, right? The pictures. Look at me in England with a purple cow. It's on Instagram. It's on Snapchat. It's on Facebook. All of you good people get to see it. Purple cow. He said, why? Because it's different, right? It's unique. It's crazy, a purple cow. And he says, life is like that right now. That it is only the crazy thing, only the spectacular thing, only the purple cows in the world that ever get our attention anymore. I mean, just look at it on television and the news. Oh, my gosh, just look at the news, right? They get two people at polar opposites of the spectrum to fight with each other so there's a big explosion so that you'll watch it, because if there's not a big explosion every night on CNN, Fox, or whatever you watch, if there's not a big explosion, you ain't going to watch it because it's not a purple cow. And some churches buy into this, right? Where we have to have something spectacular on the stage. Pastor Ellis isn't enough anymore. He's not a purple cow. We need to get literally a purple cow up here, right? So that it'll be spectacular. Fireworks, motorcycles, cows, lions, tigers, bears, something up on the stage so that people, because otherwise the people aren't going to come, because God is not a purple cow. We're worshiping the purple cow. It's all we ever pay attention to anymore. It's all we'll ever give our attention to anymore. Everything else is just white noise. Pastor Ellis, preach a great sermon. And be sure you keep my attention. Every Sunday. Better be good. We want the purple cow. And God is not a purple cow. God hungers to be with you. God hungers for you to come to his throne simply because you love him. Not because he's going to do some spectacular miracle, but because you love him, right? And he doesn't want you to give him your leftovers. If I have time. You know, if there's not something else going on. We have a great banquet every Sunday. We have a beautiful banquet every Sunday. Plenty to eat from. Some of the greatest teaching in the world happens in this church. I'm not talking about the pulpit. I'm talking about in Sunday school. Some of the greatest things. We have music. We have worship of God here in all languages. And it's a great banquet every Sunday. And the invitation goes out. And I don't mean to offend you, but some of the strangest people show up. And the ones sometimes who are supposed to show up don't show up. Because, you know, listen, you know what I think it was about the people who were first invited? The social registry people? The country club people? You know what I think it was about them? They got the invitation to the great, to the banquet. And you know what they thought? You know what they thought. You know what they thought, right? Because you've, man, another banquet. Really? If you've been to one banquet, you've been to them all. I just don't want to go. It's just another banquet. I've been to a bunch of them. You know? It's not anything new and exciting. It's just another banquet. You know that's what they thought. I'd rather go out to the country, to my field. I'd rather go to feed my oxen. I'd rather go do something with my wife at Starbucks. Because another banquet. And the poor people, the lame, the crippled, who never get invited, they get invited back when they say, banquet, banquet, I've never been to a banquet. Yes, banquet, I want to go. Right? Because we get, Sunday just becomes, you know, it's, oh. If you've seen one worship service, you've seen them all. I've already seen Pastor Ellis preach. Yeah, he's okay. The music, yeah. I'll go next Sunday. You know, it becomes this, it's not a purple cow to us. So we have to be careful about giving God our leftovers. I did this early in my ministry to my family when I first started pastoring. I was everywhere. I was an amazing pastor. You should have seen me. I was really good. I was in every home. I was in every hospital. I was everywhere, man. I mean, I was the bomb. And my family was at home dying. They were getting my leftovers. They were getting me after a 12, 14-hour day coming home tired and cranky, having talked to people all day. I don't want to talk anymore. Having helped people all day. I don't want to help anymore. I've been helping people all day. My kids wanting to play and saying, you know, I'm too tired to play right now. And they want to play this game, Candyland, the most inane, ridiculous game, meaningless. Candyland. I don't want to play that. I gave my family my leftovers for a lot of years. And we do that to God. It hurt my family. It hurts them. It hurt them, and it hurts God when we do that. We give him our leftovers. We have to stop making excuses and giving God our leftovers. Yeah, if I have some money left over at the end of the month, I'll throw it at God. Or if I have some time left over, I'll throw it at God. Or if I have a little bit of, you know, energy left, I'll give it to God. And then here's the thing that goes with that. We have to go out and look for the people who need to be at the banquet. We have to be a people who are going out and opening our eyes and seeing all the people that God is bringing into our lives, all the divine appointments that we have out there. God is bringing all kinds of people into your life who need to be at the banquet. God tells the servant, go out there and start finding people. Just start finding them and invite them. They'll come. Invite them. We have to be a people who are doing that, who are going out and saying, I, as a Christian, I go to church and I do all that stuff and I'm growing, but I, as a Christian, I want to have a bigger impact on the world. I want to have an impact on other people's lives. I want you to have an impact on other people's lives. I want your life to matter in the lives of other people. I want you, through the power of the Spirit, as a conduit of God's divine, powerful love flowing through you to other people. You don't know power until you've experienced God's love flowing through you to other people. It's the most amazing feeling to have a real impact on other people's lives. Went back home to Houston Friday just for a quick visit from my mom, with my mom, because my mom, I'm just terrible. I haven't been home in a while. And I got, Priscilla's in California right now with her brother. And she was, by the way, Priscilla was really worried because she was saying, you don't think people at the church are going to think we take separate vacations now, and there's a problem there. So for Priscilla's sake, I'm telling you, there's no problems. We're not taking separate vacations. It just worked out that way. I had to say that. Anyway, Priscilla's in California right now. So I actually had a Friday and Saturday without a wedding or a funeral. Very rare for me. So I had that this weekend. So I went real quick to see my mom. And visiting with my mom is like this. She sits in her recliner. I sit in my dad's recliner, and we watch the Astros. And when the Astros are done, we watch this new channel called the Game Show Channel. It's just, you know, it's The Price is Right. She loves The Price is Right. It's Family Feud. And then it's the one with the wheel and Pat Sajak and Vanna White. It's Wheel of Fortune, yes. So we're watching those. And then she'll go to her, she'll say, I'm tired, I'm going to go to bed. So she'll go to her room, she'll sleep for a while, she'll come back out.
I'm there in the chair waiting for her. That's our time together. So one time she said, well, mijo, I'm going to go take a nap. I'm going to go, okay, mom, go ahead. I slipped out of the house, got in my car, went to go to Starbucks. And the only way, I just had this urge. I mean, I'm going to go back. I had this moment of reminiscence. I'm going to go back and visit all the old schools that I went to. They're all there right around, not too far from the house. My elementary school, Jensen Elementary, Miller Intermediate, and South Houston High School. So I went back to all of those schools, and I took pictures. And I just reminisced about the teachers who had a tremendous impact on my life. Mrs. Cohn, my fifth grade teacher, who was the first teacher that I can remember who really made me feel smart. She made me feel, I don't know what it is she did, but she made me feel special. Mr. Brown, my seventh grade teacher, who coached football, kind of. But he really loved geology. He taught geology, and he had this rock collection. This amazing, he loved rocks. And he made me love science. Right? In high school, Mrs. Baker, my math teacher, who was an amazing geometry teacher, a member at South Main Baptist Church, Mr. Swan, my history teacher. Coach Newcomb, my football coach, with whom I spent more time in high school than I did with my own dad. And that's not a knock on my dad. It's just that I was playing football all the time, right? I was there for hours and hours and hours. These people, I thought about them, and these people had an amazing impact on my life. They shaped me, and they prepared me, not just for the rigors of university studies, but they prepared me for life, right? And you have the chance to have that kind of impact on other people because you have the one who has the words of life. Jesus has the words of life, and you have Jesus. So hear the parable saying to you, go out into the highways and the byways and the alleyways and wherever else you go in your life and invite people to the banquet. Every Sunday, we celebrate the banquet. Invite people to the banquet. Amen? Invite them to the banquet, and you will make an eternal difference in their life, where someday someone will look back and they will say about you, you know, he is the one who led me to Jesus. She is the one who grabbed me when I was at my lowest. She grabbed a hold of me and pulled me in and introduced me to this other thing, Jesus. He's the one. She's the one. And there is no greater feeling in the world than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love, for your love for us, and we thank you for loving us with an eternal love. And we pray now that you would speak to our hearts and help us to know you so deeply, so profoundly. Help us to live for you every day. We love you. We honor you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.